Last week we were talking about, because we've been talking about faith, which is ironic because we haven't talked about faith for years since we came out of the Word of Faith movement. We spent some time way back then dealing with faith and understanding it from slightly more biblical perspective than we had learned it for years. But then I thought, I really felt like we need to circle back around and examine some of those things because it'd literally been almost 7 or 8 years since we'd even really talked about it. And I knew there were some lingering questions that people had, and so I really felt led by the Spirit of God to go ahead and do that. And last week we were looking at it from the perspective, which I think ironic from a lot of our conversation this morning, trusting our helper, trusting our companion, the Holy Spirit, walking in this relationship we have with this person of the Godhead who was not only within us and but also among us, who's been given to us as a down payment of our future inheritance, which includes the other two parts of the Godhead. So we've already received that all, but I mean, as far as physically manifestly being among them, but the Spirit of God is the one who's here with us currently. And so spending some time in more practical ways, learning how to walk in trust, relational trust with the Holy Spirit. And in doing that last week, of course, I knew going in that if I'm going to be talking about that, that's probably going to be the area that the enemy's going to be really focused on me this next week, and I was not disappointed. Let me go ahead and give you back real quickly our basic overview of the things we've covered so far. The basic overview concerning faith, some condensed statements that we've learned concerning faith is reverence for God is foundational to faith. Respecting Him, holding Him in genuine honor and deference and respect is foundational for faith. Faith is not hard. It's not something that you have to work for. Faith is not hard. It's easy. Faith is automatic if your heart is open and unprotected, which is why the enemy, one of the first things he tries to do is get us early on in life to sustain some type of a wound where we put up a guard and we protect our own heart. Because if he can train us to protect our heart early on, then it's going to be very hard to get that heart to walk in relational trust with our Heavenly Father because of the fact that we don't trust people. We've got to have trust earned, and God does earn faith. I mean, earn trust. And as we saw, even with the Israelites, he didn't demand trust out of them immediately. He worked 10 ridiculously profound miracles, split the Red Sea, brought them out into the desert before he first required some expression of trust out of them. So it wasn't blind trust. It was based upon something. God had demonstrated his love for them. But faith is not difficult, and it's automatic in the heart if it's unprotected. Faith's motive is always pure. Faith is God-focused, not me-focused. Because it's not, remember, we spent a lot of time years ago when we were coming out of the Word of Faith movement, the faith, you search in vain to find a statement that says faith in or faith for all the way through the scriptures. I mean, faith in, you'll find as far as relationship with God, it'll say like Abraham believed God. It didn't say that Abraham believed for a child. He believed God. The faith, the relation, the trust was always in a person, not for a thing. Now, in trusting God, he may have been trusting God regarding something God had promised, but the faith was always focused on a person. It was always relational. It was never mechanical. Faith is not me focused, it's God focused. Faith always bears fruit. It has correlating action. You don't have to grunt and produce action. It automatically happens. We believe, therefore we speak. We believe, therefore we act. It springs automatically out of the heart that's already convinced. Faith is always in God, like I said, not for an outcome or for a thing. Faith does not need a shield, it is one. If you feel the need to protect your faith, chances are either what you're believing is not correct or you're believing it for the wrong reason. There's not a need to defend what was intended to protect you. In our list of armor, faith is not set up as a weapon we attack with, it's a shield. And it's there, it protects you. You don't protect it. And finally, faith is not conjured. It comes. We don't spend the time pacing the floor with a 3x5 card, confessing scriptures, and doing this to try to conjure faith like it's some type of a formula. Faith comes automatically in the heart that has had God reveal himself to them. And we've seen this over and over again. We saw it demonstrated through the last 3, 4 weeks that we've been looking at faith. God always makes some type of deposit, a revelation of himself. Jesus said, he says, if you love me, if you habitually keep my commandments, I know that you love me, and I and my Father will come and manifest myself to you. There's some type of revelation, an unveiling of who he is, which is a progressive thing because we don't know him perfectly. The Bible says, remember, Paul is very clear about the fact that right now we're looking through a glass dimly, but then face to face. And one of the reasons why the transformation that's taking place in us today, we're becoming, we already are, we already bear the righteousness of Christ, but as far as our acting more like him, that's something that takes place over time. And as we get to know him, it's really no different, as we've said many, many times, than normal relationships. If I hang out with a person long enough, they're going to influence me, and my behavior is going to become a little bit more acclimated to them. It's no different with God. That's essentially what grace is. He's influencing our heart with the dynamics of who his person is. And as we are with him, we begin to become more and more externally like him. We're internally like him, but we begin to act and talk and think more and more and more like our Father. And in this process, we get to know him more, because you can't become like a God that you don't know. He has to be revealed to you. And the Bible says that on that day, when we see him face to face, we will be transformed into his likeness in twinkling of an eye, because the causal factor was because we will finally see him as he really is, which means we're not seeing him like he really is right now. We're seeing him in part. I have Ted was talking with us and us discussing. The truth of the matter is that every single person, if they really know God, if they have a relationship with God, they're truly born again, they know something about the Lord probably you don't know. And rubbing shoulders with them and spending time with them, you're going to get to know something about the Father that is revealed through your brother, your sister. That's a dynamic you didn't know. I remember many, many years ago when my father passed away, that the relationship that I had with my father, I came to realize, was radically different than the relationship my sister had with my father. And we had shared a few stories, and she got to know a dad that I really didn't get to know. Most of it was identical, but there were some nuances that were a little different because of the fact that each child is different. It's not because my dad changed, it's because the person he's dealing with is different. A child and a parent knows their children. And the way my father would interact with my sister was a little bit different than the way he interacted with me. And so I learned some things about my father just by talking to my sister. And she learned some things about our father just by talking to me that we really weren't that familiar with before. And this is no different. Now, last week, after dealing with all these things about faith, we began to put it into actual practice by how is it that we walk in relational trust with the Holy Spirit. Because faith, remember, our first lesson in Hebrews 11 essentially is that faith is the underpinning, the faith, the support, the foundation for our expectation. That's what faith, the consummate definition for faith, which really doesn't tell you anything about faith for the most part. It just gives you a little bit of a mechanics of it. It supports your expectation. So the real issue regarding faith is your expectation based upon what God actually said or what you just think he said? And that's a big difference. Remember, it was the difference between Israel recognizing their Messiah when he came and not recognizing him, because they had unrealistic expectations of who he was going to be. And that alone kept them from seeing him. Now, and others, they saw him. I mean, remember Anna and Simeon as a baby. He hadn't spoken a word, never preached a message, never had done anything but pooped his little diapers. And these people, upon seeing him, knew this was the Messiah who was going to save his people from their sins. Never once did they mention something about the fact he's going to deliver them from Rome and be a conquering king. They understood what his mission was at this particular phase, and they said so at the very moment when they laid eyes on him, when Simeon took him into his arms, right? So people who had eyes to see saw when he was there. They had the eyes to see it. They perceived it, and there was relational trust right into that, what God was actually doing at that moment. They had eyes to see it. And this is what's important in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, is knowing what is it that you can expect in that relationship with the Holy Spirit, because the scripture is very clear about it. And one of the very most profound things that we learned was in John chapter 14 through 16, when Jesus, out of all the things he could talk to his disciples about on the eve that he was about to be crucified and taken away from them, he spent a large part of that evening talking about this relationship they're going to have with the Holy Spirit that's going to be given to them. Out of all the things he could have talked about, that's what he focused on, was the baton pass between he, the current Paracletos, and the Paracletos they're about to receive, the one of equal value who's like me but not me, right? And so he spent a lot of time talking about that relationship. And one of the things he repeated over and over again using different words was You're not going to see me in the world. The world's not going to see me. And yet you're still going to see me in a way that the world can't, because the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, neither does he know, do they know him, but he dwells with you and he will be in you. At the new birth, the Holy Spirit will move into your hearts. And at that point, you will know that I am in my Father and my Father's in me, and that you are in me and I am in you, that we are one. Right? Amen. And that he's going to take of what is mine and reveal it to you. He's going to lead and guide you into all truth. So these are things we can expect. So faith is the foundation for what I can expect. So I have a basis now for knowing what to expect in this relationship, don't I? Amen. So we started spending time with that last week. And like I said, naturally, this last week hit me pretty hard in that department, and hear my own words and struggling with walking them out. What got me through this past week, in the end analysis, was really just adoration. That's what did it. Adoration and surrender, thus some of the songs we sang this morning about surrender. It was worship coming again and again and again in a place of choosing to not be anxious, to believe the words that the Lord was giving me about being my defense. Some things have come up recently in our life, in Terry and I's life, that were unsettling. And I needed the Lord to speak to that. And he was faithful. He would wake me up, you know, at 3 o'clock in the morning, at 7 o'clock in the morning, and drop a passage in my heart. And I would get it, roll out of bed and read that passage. It was just like fresh water in my soul. But even at that moment, as you know, just because you read that at the moment and it's rhema to you at the moment doesn't mean 10 minutes later or an hour later, it's still going to feel all that much like rhema to you. You have to make decisions. Am I going to trust what the Spirit of God says? I'm not. One of the phrases I've told you before that stuck with me, many phrases that stuck with me from my days at Rhema was, don't ever question the darkness what God told you in the light. I don't know if they ever said that when you were there or not, but one of the teachers said, don't ever question the darkness what the Lord has told you in the light. But that's a choice you have to make. I have to make the decision. I'm going to continue to trust what's already been revealed to me. I can choose to doubt that, or I can choose to trust it. And that requires a certain amount of surrender. And that can be, and the danger here is when we turn it into a mechanical thing rather than a relational thing. If it's real, it's going to be the response of the heart, not something I force myself into. If I'm forcing, if I'm trying to shove a square peg into a round hole, I already know I've missed it. Okay? And I'm not condemned in that. I'm just, it's instructional. It's like a litmus test. If something is off, then I know I need to get reoriented and get my focus back on. Because remember, one of the encouragement after the Hebrews 11 goes through all these examples of people who obtained a good testimony because they walked in relational trust with God. That's what made them a good testimony of who God is, was there was life in their relationship because they knew him and they trusted him as a result. It wasn't because the baby was born. It's not because women received their children raised from the dead again. It's not because Noah made it through the flood. I mean, those were the consequences of the thing that really mattered. What really mattered was life. There was a relationship of knowing and trusting between the Father God, between the Godhead, and this person. And that was the testimony. Remember, the Bible says that in Jesus, my favorite Christmas passage, John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It gives on down, it says that that in him was life. In him was intimate relationship with God, and that intimate relationship with God was the light or the revelation to man. Jesus was the embodiment of the message. The message is intimacy with God as a human being is available to you. He doesn't have to be far off. He doesn't have to be behind, you know, the veil. He doesn't have to be sectioned off from you. There is the potential for intimacy with God as a human being is available to you. And so Jesus was the embodiment of that. In him was life. It was relational knowing of God. And that knowing, that intimacy that he had with the God, with the Father God, was the revelation to man. And that's exactly what happened in the Abels and the Noahs and the Abrahams, I'm trying to go through my head, Enoch and Sarah's and all those that you read through that chapter. They connected with God on a relational level. They came to know who he was, and as a result, they trusted him. They didn't trust him so that they could get to know him. He revealed himself to them, and in the knowing, trust became automatic. You see? And that's what gave them the good testimony. But at the end of all these great examples of a good testimony, again, a good testimony is a life testimony, a testimony of a connection, a living connection of knowing and trusting your Father, knowing him. Not just about him, not like Jesus when he talked to the Pharisees. He said, you search these scriptures because you think in them you have this connection, this relationship with God, this relational bi-directional exchange with God. And he said, all they do is just tell you about me, and then you won't come to actually have the handshake with me and have the encounter with me that you might have the very thing that those scriptures are promising. The book's not going to save you, right? The book will lead you to, it's a handshake into a relationship of intimacy, and that's the end game. If there, like Galatians says, if there had been a law that could have given life, then surely righteousness would have come by the law. Because righteousness really wasn't the end game. Life was. Righteousness is the means to the end. The relationship with God, intimacy with him, knowing him and being known by him, being brought into that relationship, that was the goal, which is why Jesus said throughout of his life, I mean, we were astounded as we went through this a few years ago, how little God talked about, I mean, he didn't mention it because it is an issue. Sin was an issue. It had to be dealt with at the cross, didn't it? But that kind of thing was brought up mechanically because it was a means towards what was really what God was aiming at. What God was aiming at was relationship. Amen. And so that's the reason why that passage in Galatians says that if there had been a law that could have brought what God was aiming at, which was life, then right standing with God would have come through the law, because right standing is only there so that there can be relationship. That's the end game, which is why Jesus said, he said, I know what my Father has commanded me to preach and teach, and he's commanded me to preach life. That's what he said. So obviously that's the end game with God. So when we make it about something else, we're a little bit off kilter, right? We have to make this about what God is about. It's not about whether I'm going to heaven or hell. I mean, that is obviously important because, you know, obviously if you're going to be with God, you're going to be in heaven. But the end game isn't the location. It's the relationship. And I begin that right now. Now, that's something I knew way back in my Southern Baptist days, that it was about, you know, that eternal life begins right now. Now, I was really never taught, I don't remember, they may have taught it to me, but I don't, if they did, I didn't recall, it didn't stick, that eternal life wasn't, I always had eternal life equated with a place, with heaven, where you're going to be, not with what eternal life actually is, which is intimacy, knowing, and an exchange, a bi-directional exchange between you and God. And so, that right there is the foundation of all of this. So at the very end of, when you get done with all these relationships that were a good testimony because they knew and trusted him, it goes into chapter 12. And one of the first things it tells us is, therefore we set an expectant gaze upon Jesus Christ, the author and the developer, or the author and the finisher, whatever translation you want to use, of our trust. It's relationship. It's based in him. We set an expectant gaze. That's what the wording there means. In fact, the Greek uses a terminology. A lot of people who understand Greek better than I do will use the idea of the blockers that they put on horses' eyes when they're in parades that keep them kind of channeled, looking one way, not to the left or the right. That's the idea of setting your gaze, setting expectant gaze at Jesus Christ, the author and the developer of your trust. So this past week when I was working, because in my relationship with the Holy Spirit, who I needed to speak into my world this past week, what I found in regard to faith, we came to regarding to relational trust in him, in speaking to my world and entering to a state of rest. Because, again, we know, be anxious for nothing. Well, that statement, how many of you have automatically, as soon as you read that statement, immediately anxiety fell off with you just because the command's there? That's not been my experience. My experience has been, well, yes, I understand that's what I need to do. That is, I don't see that happening. I'm very anxious. I'm like a cat in a dog pound. I need help in this direction. Well, it's not a work. It's not something that I produce. It's something that comes naturally out of this relationship. If I focus on the person of the relationship and I trust in who he is in my world, first thing he's got to be is first in my world. He's got to be the preeminent thing. The thing that matters more than anything else. the intimacy that I have with God, the closeness I have with God, the fact that He is my Father, that He is my God, that I have an ongoing, systemic, forever relationship with Him is the most important thing in my entire world. And when that happens, mentally we're there, academically we're there, and in some respect we kind of live in that place, but when it comes to other voices that come in to speak into our world, they can speak with such finality that at least in the moment, all of our heart is really not on board with God being the most important thing. Not in reality, not in all honesty. And it's in that challenging moment that our actual trust in God actually winds up being tested. Do I really believe Him to be more important and actually the answer to whatever is this threat is coming from the side? Is God really my... And when I say answer, I don't always mean the answer that I'm looking for. I'm just saying that He, in His person, is the answer. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Believing that, actually settling... Because once you really do trust, rest is a result there. You're no longer out in the middle of the ocean doing the dog paddle, trying to keep your head above water. You've rested into God, into the person of God. Not just something that He's told you, or something that you've read about Him, but the actual knowing of Him. Are you hearing me? And that's really the difference. And so this past week, that was gravely tested. And I found that for me, in working through this, surrender was the big key. It had to be a surrender that wasn't forced. It was a surrender that came naturally. And that only comes out of a point of, first, it begins with the fear of the Lord. Do I truly hold Him the highest respect, the highest adoration in my life? Does something else actually have the ability to challenge that? Is something more important than God in my life? Because really, most of these other voices that would cause you to be anxious, cause you to be in fear, cause you to whatever, is because that voice in some way or another has more authority than the final voice that we say matters the most. Are you hearing me? And this isn't a matter, again, it's something that the heart can, it's trained to go in either one of several directions. When we learn this, we can get into condemnation, which is not the answer. We can get into mechanics and say, well, I know what the answer is, so I'm going to mechanically run after that answer. Or you can make it about knowing Him and pursuing, just entering into the relationship that's already there, that exchange, why we have the Holy Spirit. What did He say He was given the Holy Spirit for? He's going to take of mine and reveal it to you. All the words I've spoken to you, you don't have to worry about your memory. He says, I will cause you to remember everything that I have said. I'll do that. You don't have to worry. This isn't about what you can do. This is what I can do. Do you really? But the issue is, do I trust that? Do I really believe that? And the way that you believe that is not by pacing the floor and reading more, but by actually sometimes actually putting the book down and spending time with the author. You know, as I've told you many times, Jesus didn't have a personal copy of the 150-pound scrolls that He took with them in the mornings and when He spent time with God out on the, you know, on the mountaintop away from the disciples and the clamor and the distractions. He just went out there to be with His Father and commune with Him, speaking with Him. We call it prayer, but just talking conversationally with His Father. He needed, even as a human being, Jesus needed an input from His Father. Very much like this past week, I needed the Father God through the Spirit to make deposits in my heart. I needed life. I needed a connection. Not that I don't have one, but I mean to hear His words spoken to me. Am I connecting with you? Does that make sense to you? Hearing His voice. Man doesn't live by bread alone. They live by the words that precede, not the words that preceded and written down in a book for us to reference, but the words that precede, an ongoing proceeding from His mouth. Amen. Moses, one of the passages I was going to look at today, I don't know if we're going to get there, but Moses, because in my checking this out and spending some time with the Lord about this, a couple of passages came up to me, and the first of which was referenced by both Paul and Jesus under the new covenant, that was loving the Lord your God with all your heart. Not as a command, but as a result. I mean, it was a commandment that was given because that was the response that Israel wanted. God wanted to come down and talk to them on the mountain. They said, give us a book. Give us a list of laws. We'll follow the laws. But God wanted to have an encounter with them. Are you hearing me? He wanted to have an encounter with them. And they said, no, don't let God ever speak to us again, lest we die. Now, we just got done speaking to them, and they were still alive. But they were like, no, we're going to die if God ever speaks to us again. So Moses, you go up there, write down what God said, get a little sticky note, and give it to us, and we'll keep the rules. And God's like, okay, if that's the way you want to do it, we'll do that. And that will be a tutor that will eventually bring you to Christ. Amen? But that was their doing, not God's. God wanted to have an encounter with them, didn't he? And so when Moses went up there on the mountain, this is the second time to get the Ten Commandments, because the first ones got broken, you know. He went up there on the mountain to have this encounter with God. He went 40 days and 40 nights without food or water at all. Now, you and I know, you can go 40 days without food if you got enough extra, like I do, but not 40 days without water. So he had a very living, real example, a living revelation. The man doesn't just live by bread alone. He was literally sustained by the presence and the words of his creator. Speaking to him for 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, it sustained him. There's life there. Real, genuine life. The kind of life that brought him down off the mountain. And yes, his face shone, and that's something we focus on a lot because we like the spectacular. But really, this was maintained from that day forward when he would get alone and draw aside and spend time in the tent. He would converse with God face to face as a man would speak with his friend. And radiance that was coming off of his face didn't end when he came off the mountain. It says that when he would come out of his tent, that he would put a veil back over his face because the Israelites could see the radiance coming off his face just from being in the tent speaking with God. Spending time with him, the life that was just radiating off of him. He had a communion with God, an ongoing systemic relationship with God, and it attracted those who had eyes to see. Most of Israel did not fit into that, you know, group of people. There was a Joshua, there was a Caleb who had a different heart in them. Joshua would stay at the tent because he wanted to be connected to this God. Whatever Moses had going on in there, he wanted more of it. Amen. And so there was this, but that showed the relate. That was the approved. That was the approved character. That was the testimony that was approved that you read about in Hebrews chapter 11. It wasn't the things that he did. It was the fact that Moses had an encounter with God and trusted the God that he met. That relationship was met. Everything is what made his testimony a living one. Amen. It doesn't make any difference. You don't get people into a relationship with God by a promise of heaven or a fear of hell if they don't. I'm not saying that's never used. I'm not saying that God has never used that. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't even talk about that. What I am saying that at the end of the game, if a person is focused on where they're going rather than who they are connected with, then they've missed the biggest point of the gospel. The gospel was not about a vacation plan or a place to avoid. It was about a connection with their creator. That's what this was about. And that's never changed. It's always been about that. Always been about that. From the very, very beginning, in the garden, all the way through, God's never changed that dynamic. It's always been about knowing and being known. And it's bi-directional. And that's the big key. There's a lot out there that will make it all just one-directional. Relationships are not unidirectional. They can't be. That's the consummate definition of relationships is an exchange between two people back and forth, not just the recipient. Are you hearing me? Otherwise, it's not relationship. At that point, it's just someone's talking at you. Someone's just doing something at you. You're just the pure recipient, but there's no automatic. That's not the way the relationship works. If I'm in a relationship, there's going to be a response there. It's not a response to earn a relationship. It's a response because there is a relationship. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's what relationship is, right? God desired, God has gone on record. I love how vulnerable God is. Back all the way back through the Old Testament, he said time and time again that one specific time, he used this particular wording, talked about that. So he says that the covenant I'm going to make with you in those days, he says, I'm going to dwell in you and among you, for so I have desired it. The desire of God was to cohabitate with man, both in them and among them forever. That was his goal. And as odd as that sounds to us, because we're so familiar with what we see reflected back in the mirror, it's hard to understand. Because there are times when, I got to be honest, I would love to just get away from me. And I'm just being honest. There are times when Mark has got so much baggage, I can barely stand to be around myself. And I am my biggest obstacle to walking in this relationship that's been offered to me freely. And yet God says, you know, I know who you really are. And this is who I have determined I want to be with for an eternity. I have desired it. Like Jesus said, one of my favorite passages that we just capitalized on it last week, John 14, when Jesus said, he said, you know, I'm going to go away. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to take you to heaven. No, to receive you to myself. It's so personal. It's just, it's dripping with relationship. You know, how in the world we turned it into a being about heaven, I'll never know. Because everywhere you look, God is talking about, I want to receive you to myself. That at the very end of the book of Revelation, it says that the New Jerusalem descended down from heaven onto the earth like a bride made ready for her bridegroom. And in that conversation, it says, God made the declaration that I shall dwell with man. I'll cohabitate with man, and they shall be my dwelling place forever. God's not even looking for a location. We're the location. God dwells with us and us with God for an eternity. That is end game for us. And so when we begin to get it about something else, we know we got a dispute. So this past week, when other things were coming in and speaking into my world and causing introducing the possibility for fear, concern, worry, I had to go back to grassroots and have an encounter again with my maker. Have an encounter again with my helper and trust what he was saying to me. And my trust was not just based upon the words he was speaking, but on the character of the God that I knew. Are you understanding? This is why on the days leading out into the wilderness, God didn't demand faith out of them or demand any type of relational trust out of them, expect any trust out of them until he'd already made investments in them. He demonstrated his love for them time and time and time again. And finally in the wilderness, you know, when they begin to worry and complain, God wanted to rain manna down on them. And he gave them an opportunity to trust. It says right there in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 8, he caused them to hunger in the wilderness so that they might know the man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that is proceeding out my mouth. Are they going to trust that I'm still speaking? Are they going to trust that I'm going to continue, that I'm not turning up the hand, I'm not throwing them away, I didn't bring them out here just to kill them, that I actually love them and I'm invested in this relationship? Are they going to trust? And this wasn't because God didn't know whether or not. This was more an opportunity for the, if you're a teacher, you don't give tests to fail your students. Tests are there in order to be a promotional tool. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, I'm not saying God needs a promotional tool. I'm just saying that what it does is it reveals to your own heart. It's like a litmus test. If I'm not walking in relational trust with God, it's a litmus test. It's not something that condemns me. It causes me to realize, you know what? There's an area I really don't know him very well. I thought I knew him, but you know, really, I know about him in that area. I need to have an encounter with God in this area and know him. Walk away, because if I really know him, the end result is trust. I don't have to conjure it. Faith isn't conjured. It comes. But it comes as a result of an encounter with him, coming to know who he really is. And so when these words, these threats coming at me from the side this past week, in my soul, they were genuine threats. They had a fear factor attached to them. And I had to settle into what I had come to know about my maker, what I'd come to know about my helper and my friend. And he had to mean more than what anybody else had to say. Like James said, he said, you know, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. All the good stuff is coming down from our Father in heaven. Amen. The lie, the deception that pulls you away from trust is that life can be found somewhere else, or that a threat is big enough that my Father can't speak to it. Are you seeing what I'm saying? One of those two is a lie one way or the other. And it's trying to get me to invest in that lie rather than, he says, but don't be deceived. Now, why would he tell that to them unless being deceived was very solidly on the table as an option? It's very possible that I could get derailed and believe another voice other than the voice of my father. Amen? And so at that point, we have a decision to make because it's not forced upon me. If this was all just God's decision, there would be no doubt. Are you hearing me? This requires me to, I want to rely upon and invest in time, relationship in that which has already been invested in me. There's been deposits of God's influence into my heart, of grace deposits in my heart. Am I responding to that? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And remember the parable of the heart soils, the last one. One of the biggest things that was the differentiating between the others was he valued the words. And you don't value the words because of the words themselves. You value the words because you value the one who spoke them. That's what gives value to words. It's not value to, there's not intrinsic value to words just because they're words. What gives value to words is the integrity of the one who spoke them, the character of the one who spoke them. And that was what caused them to hold on. The disciples, you know, Jesus saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you can have no part with me. And he lost a great number of the people who ever followed him that day. He turns to the 12 and says, do you guys want to go too? And he knows they didn't say, well, no, we don't want to go. They didn't say that. They said, where would we go? Of course they wanted to go. Who wants to eat your flesh? Who wants to drink your blood? You know they didn't understand what he was talking about. They said so. They thought he meant it literally. I don't want to eat your flesh. I want to drink your blood. But where would I go? You have the words of eternal life. The words were connected to a person, a character, a man that they had come to know and had been revealed to them. And you remember when it happened, when Jesus, he says, he'd ask them, who do people say that I am? The revelation had come to this group, perhaps through just Peter, I don't know, but I'm sure each one of them received it individually, that by the Father, blessed are you, son of Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This was given to you by our Father to know, to see, to have eyes to perceive who I really am. Amen. And as a result, to place your trust in me. And that was the anchor that kept them that day. It's not that they didn't want to leave. Of course they wanted to leave. Anybody that had two brain cells to rub together wanted to walk away that day. But where would I go? You have the words of eternal life, right? And that is what kept them in the time when anything else, everything else wanted to make them bolt to leave. And I found that to be literally the same true with me this past. I didn't want to leave God, of course. I'm just saying that what kept me connected to my source rather than falling into the pit on the side of the road was a relational connection of saying, where else can I go? I can believe in these words or your words. And when it first started, the conversation I was having with God, it was very mechanical. Like Peter, where would I go? Who else would I rely upon? But in very short order, because of adoration, which provoked surrender. It's very, very relational. I'm telling you, we would understand so much more about the scriptures if we just understood the way natural relationships work. I will eventually surrender to someone in my life who I know who has an expertise in an area, even if all my mind I'm gridlocked into thinking this has got to be the way. I know this is the right answer. And this person who I know, they've got proven character and they know more about this than I do. My mind tells me this guy's got to be wrong. The only thing that's going to romance me to accepting their counsel above my own thoughts is a respect for the person of the words that they're speaking. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's what draws me. That's what keeps me. So it was worship, coming again and again to a place of choosing not to be anxious, to believe the words the Lord was given to me of being my defense, and in the end, just choosing to believe through surrender, through it, through surrender. That was the mechanism that brought me to it, okay? What I found most often was surrender was the doorway to trust. Now that's a key. That's a key. Surrender was a doorway towards trust. Are you hearing me? Because just knowing it academically is not going to evoke trust. It's only when I surrender to what he says that opens up the door towards trust. Amen? So surrender was the doorway to trust. Making that decision gave way to faith. Faith came as a result of surrender, not as a result of Bible reading or confessions or even meditation. That isn't the same meditation that play a part. Like I said, when the Lord spoke certain scriptures to me, when he woke me up and I read those passages, I had to spend time with them. I had to mull them over in my heart. Amen. Does that make sense? So I'm not saying meditation didn't play a part, but again, it wasn't because meditation didn't produce something all other than it produced a mind that was focused on what he had to say instead of what the enemy had to say. You hear what I'm saying? That's what meditation did. It focused my mind on what really mattered in the first place. And the very fact that I chose to meditate on his words rather than these words over here was a sign of respect. It was being done out of my fear of God. My deep deference for him. And what was my deep deference from him based upon? A relationship. A history of knowing he's never failed me up to this point. Now, how many of you can identify with the fact that I know? I mean, if it's on a good day, and I would ask you, would God ever fail you? Of course not. Of course not. And yet, when the battle hits you, you would not claim otherwise, but your actions tell a different story. Something shakes the foundation. And at that point, see, that doesn't have to be an earthquake to you. It could just be a tremor. It's a shot across the bow. It's an opportunity to trust. And obviously, you're not there right now because of the fact that you experienced it as a tremor. You hear what I'm saying? The heart that completely trusts, you're not going to even experience it. You'll recognize there's a perceived threat, but I don't even see it as a threat because there's trust already firmly established there. But if there's any movement at all, that trust needs to be sheared up. And it's not a work of the flesh. It's not something you do. The only part that you play is sticking close to your shepherd. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And what is it that draws you to him? Because he has the words of life. Where would I go? Amen? I'm not where I need to be, but I'm where I need to be. I may not be where I need to be in relation to trust you right now, but I am where I need to be relationally because I'm at your feet. Amen? And I'm going to hear from you today. Amen? And I'm going to focus on your words. Because I know, regardless of everything that's going off in my head, I know these are words I can trust. Amen? So I had to seek God, to hear from him, to make my mind focus upon his words to me. But in the end, it was loving, devoted surrender to who I know him to be that helped. So upon looking at how to move forward after last week's message, loving the Lord is what came to my mind. Because ultimately, it wasn't the need that presented me, that pressed me to surrender. Need isn't what does that. If need is what always pressed you to surrender, then you'd always be surrendered. Because there's always some type of a need, isn't there? So ultimately, it wasn't the need that pressed me towards surrender. It wasn't even the sense of being overwhelmed, though that did press me to draw near. I won't lie about that. But in the end, it was my choice to be devoted to what I know I've come to know about him, his person and his character, which in turn led me to embrace surrender. Thus the song we sang this morning. I had to choose to embrace surrender. So while surrender plays a major part, I honestly believe it was my love for God, which of course is a result of his love for me. I didn't conjure that love. Even that love was given to me. But it was my love for God that led me to embrace surrender, by which I came to experience victory and peace. Are you hearing me? What came to mind first was Jesus' words that in loving God, we are keeping all of the law and the prophets. Right? Which means that in loving God, by extension, that means I'm keeping his will. In loving God, I'll find myself in step with his will. Will I not? Absolutely. Let's go ahead and read it. It's found in Matthew chapter 22. And we're probably going to have to end here pretty quick because I'm not going to get into this very deep. But in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40, it says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. In other words, let's just go ahead and get this down to what was really being communicated here. From God's perspective, not from man's perspective. Remember, the law was the result of man not being willing to have an encounter with God. They said, we want something written down. We'll keep what you write down. Give us a book. We'll keep the book. Right? You remember that? Okay. So, but what did the book represent? It represented God's character. This is what righteousness looks like if it's lived out in a relational context. It would not steal. It would not slander. It would not bear false witness. It would love the Lord its God. It would love its fellow man. This is what the character of God looks like lived out. And if I lived this way, it would put me in right standing with the God who also is this way. Well, that all makes perfect sense, doesn't it? What makes me in right standing with him is the fact that I'm doing the exact same things that he would do. Now, that was the righteousness that came through the law, was the doing. Under the New Testament, it came through faith. You were declared right with God through the one who lived the law perfectly and then died vicariously on my behalf. And my placing my relational trust in what he has done has put righteousness in me. I've been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. As I walk in this relationship, I begin to have works of righteousness. Those are not things you're saved by. Those works are the result of what you were saved by, right? Those works of righteousness that are produced out of that relationship I have with them of right standing, though every one of those are in keeping with his character, aren't they? They're the very things that would be the byproducts as if I were to live the law perfectly, outside the sacrificial system, but do the things that are the right and wrongs of the law. Amen? Is everybody with me? Right? So loving the Lord with all the heart or all the life is to keep his word, which by extension means not only his written word, but the leading of his spirit, which connects us with last week's teaching. Remember, the Holy Spirit was given to teach us and lead us and guide us into all truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. So he's leading and guiding us into a person, the person of the truth. Amen. So this past week, when he's speaking to me, he's leading me and guiding me into a position of surrender and trust to the person of Christ, whose words have true finality in my life above anybody else's. Amen. And that is why I do not fear. Amen. That's why I don't fear. It's not because the accusations or the words or the threats of the enemy don't carry genuine threat, because otherwise, if it wasn't a genuine threat, it wouldn't do anything to me, right? I wouldn't be tempted to get in fear if it wasn't a real threat. I have never one time walked in fear that the sun is going to collide into the earth. Never once. Not one time. Why? It's not a real threat. It's not a real threat. I'm not concerned that the moon is going to fall apart and therefore all the tides of the earth are going to stop. The earth's going to just shrivel up and die because we don't have any moon. Never one time have I been in fear about that. It's not a real threat. So real threats are the things that have a tendency or a potential to derail you. So I'm not saying that nothing about Jesus being Lord makes that not a threat. All it means is that I've got another voice that speaks greater. Are you hearing? Faith does not need me to deny, to walk in denial. Well, that's not a real threat. Yes, it is. Of course it's a real threat. The person that's got cancer, that's a real threat. Faith doesn't cause you to walk in denial of what is. It causes you to walk in surrender to what God is offering, to who God is, who God can be manifested in your life. Are you seeing what I'm saying? But faith is not denial. Are you hearing me? Faith is not denial. So loving the Lord with all the heart or all the life is to keep his word. which by extension includes the words the Spirit of God speaks to you. Listen, obedience, right? Listening, and the result is obedience, belief and obedience. Loving God is no less significant in relationship, in relation to obeying God's voice through his Spirit in day-to-day life than it is than obeying his written word. Loving God is no less significant than obeying his written word. In fact, you can't even really tell the difference between the two, because if you really love him, you will keep what he has said. Amen? If God places it upon your heart to say, go testify, give testimony of Jesus in your life to a non-believer or even to another believer, or pray for them. Now, you know the inward urge, that leading that many Christians get from time to time. I want you to talk to that person. How many people have felt that in your heart? A nudge in your heart. I want you to witness. I want you to give testimony to me, to that person. Many Christians are aware of it, but they often are intimidated out of obeying. That act of disobedience is no more or less disobedience to God than disobeying his written word. Are you hearing me? It's no less disobedience. The same God, the same Holy Spirit that spoke and inspired the written word just told you to go testify to someone. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Disobedience to one is no different and no greater than disobedience to the other. Are you hearing me? So in thinking about Jesus' statement about this, about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and loving your brother as yourself, is the keeping of everything that God has ever said. It keeps you in perfect step with his will. So in thinking about Jesus' statement about this, I knew that he was quoting from the law. So I found the place where Jesus was quoting, which is found in Deuteronomy 6:5. So guess where we're turning right now? Deuteronomy 6. Oh, there you go. See, I know you see you're such a bright group. So Deuteronomy 6, but we're going to start in verse 1 because, you know, we're devoted to being context-driven people, right? So I want to read Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 15. We're probably going to end there and leave with a cliffhanger today to pick up next week. But we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and rules that God, the Lord your God, commanded me to teach you. So who's speaking here?
God.
No. He says that the Lord my God has told me to teach you.
Oh, Moses.
Moses. Deuteronomy was written to who? I mean, we know to everybody in the world, but originally it was written to who?
Israel.
Specifically.
Israelites.
The Israelites. Which group of the Israelites was it? Because this was at the end of their journey. Just before Moses is going to be taken to be with God.
The ones who went into the promised land.
Exactly. So it was the second generation, right? The first generation was already dead. And in other words, the people who had been there when these words were originally spoken to Moses and he came down the mountain, they're all dead. They weren't there. So he wrote the book of Deuteronomy to give a recap of all the things that they missed. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's the reason why when you read through the book of Deuteronomy, there's a lot of repeat material. Because that's the whole reason for the book, was to repeat what they didn't experience. Now, some of them experienced some of it, but they were children at the time. They were at least 19 years of age or younger. Okay? Some of them were born during the 40 years. So some of them saw a little bit of this, but none of them had seen all of it. Are you hearing me? Certainly not as adults. And so he was recounting what was 40 years in his rearview mirror. Okay? Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your sons and your sons' sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Now listen to what he's saying here. He says, I was told by God to come down and teach you these things, right? And the reason why was because of the fact that you wouldn't let him teach you. Wasn't that really the truth about the matter? Because God tried to meet them on the mountain, and they would not have any of that. They said, you go up there, you get a book, come down, tell us what he said. So, okay, if that's what you want to do, then this is the commandment God gave me to come down and teach you. right? Notice the first thing he brought up was that you might fear the Lord your God. I'm teaching you these things so that in the teaching it may cause awestruck wonder in your heart regarding the God you're going to obey. Because if you don't hold him in deep deference and respect and awestruck wonder, there will be no obedience. Isn't that true? Sure. If you don't respect him, why would you obey him? Right? He says that the Lord your God command me to teach you that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you, your sons, and your sons' sons. Now, you and I know a little bit about why he would have said this. This last part, that you, your sons, and your sons' sons. Because the fact that traditionally, second generation doesn't usually follow God. They follow what their parents told them about God because they've never had an encounter with themselves. He said, I'm telling this to you so that you might personally fear God and so that your sons might personally fear God and that your sons' sons might personally fear God. I want this to be a generational encounter. God expects this to be a generational. Now, did God get what he wanted? No, absolutely not. But we see the intention of God. Does God always get what he wants? No. Absolutely not. But this was God's intention. Okay? Now, let me just go one step further. That means that the writings have got the power to lead you into an actual encounter with God. They're not a replacement for it. Like I said, they are the handshake, the introduction. They're not the relationship that comes afterward. Bridge. They're the bridge that connects you with him. He was writing these things down and giving it to them so that in the reading, you might have an encounter. And in that encounter, you might have a fear for God, a personal one that's bred out of that encounter with him. Amen. So you may fear the Lord your God, you, your sons, your sons' sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, all of your days of your life, that your days of your life may be long. Hear therefore, Shema, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you might multiply greatly as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, that's Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these are the words that I command you today shall be in your heart. So that right there, verse 5, 6, 5, that's what Jesus was quoting in Matthew 22. Okay? He had just been presented, been confronted by a Pharisee who said, asked him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus narrowed down on Deuteronomy 6:5. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, you need to present to them a relational God, not a Sunday morning God, a Wednesday evening God, but a God who's there when I'm going to the bathroom, a God that's there when I'm driving fence posts out in the field, when I'm cooking food, when I'm lying down to sleep, a God who's relevant in every moment of my life. If they see that God in you, they'll follow him. And they will have their own encounter. Are you hearing this? You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What does that tell me? That tells me even those people like these guys who had an encounter needed reminders. Hello? You need defibrillators scattered throughout your day. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Because nothing, and I will repeat, nothing will cause complacency in the relationship of a Christian or a child of God with their father like having all their needs met. Because at that moment, what do I need you for? And that tells me the basis of most people's relationship with God. He's a need God. He's there for my needs. Well, at that point, I have to wonder to what degree you really have a relationship with God. Does that make sense? Could it not at least be brought on the table as a genuine question? Does this person actually even really know him? Right? If the only reason he exists in their life is just to meet needs, right? Then take care lest you forget who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. There is being brought up again. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For, listen to this, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Now, for a little more context, again, Moses was addressing the second generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. He was recounting to them what had happened 40 years prior, and his job and goal was to teach them before they entered into the promised land. So I thought, you know, well, if Moses is remembering something that happened 40 years ago, I should go back and see where it was written that these words were said. Because I have to be honest with you, I can't remember anywhere in the book of Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers where it is ever stated, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And when I started looking for it, guess what? It ain't there. And with that, I'll leave you. Moses is telling them, this is what God told me. And yet when you go back and see what God told them, those words didn't ever come off of God's mouth. What am I saying here? I'm saying that Moses had 40 years to spend time with those words. And he condensed the meaning of them into a statement. And Jesus agreed with that condensation by saying, you know what? If you're going to keep all of the laws, this is how you do it. Love him.
So you're not saying that Moses lied?
No, I'm not saying that Moses lied.
Because hopefully,
no. What I'm saying, but it's very instructional though. Because, you know, we get so caught up in quoting word for word that we often miss the heart of what God is saying. And Moses was not so caught up in making sure he quoted word for word as much as communicating the heart. And so he said what God meant. Love me. Love me. God, I'm telling you, that's profound. That is so profound. And so we're going to, go ahead.
And the time span between the time that this was written in Deuteronomy to the time that Jesus is saying this.
Many people said it,
Well, right, but the time that he's telling them that Jesus said, you know, the Lord your God with all your, was
good 1,500 years or more.
Quite a bit.
Oh, yeah.
It wasn't like, you know, you should have known this last week because we taught about
people. This has been true since before any of us were born, right? Absolutely. So, and like I said, this is just so instructional and on so many levels. Like I said, for the life of me, I could not remember a place in Exodus which mentioned this commandment specifically. So I did a little bit of digging, and I finally landed on the only passage that it could have been. I'm not going to tell you what it is. The only passage that it could have been. And so that is the passage we're going to spend time with starting next week, okay? And when we read it, we're going to walk away with understanding how did Moses get what he got out of these words? Is everybody hearing me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? In the same way that, remember, the people who heard Jesus teach were astounded not only at what he said, but the authority with which he spoke, right? because they'd never heard anything like it. They had read under the old covenant, you shall not commit murder. What they had never heard was, you shall not even hate. Well, where did he get that? Well, Jesus had spent enough time with the author of the command, you shall not murder, to understand that the root of murder is hate. The heart issue is the issue. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You'll never get to the point where you murder someone if you never allow yourself to hate them. Amen? And so Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you that whoever hates his brother in his heart without a cause has already committed murder. It's already a done deal. You've already broken the intent, the heart behind the command. Well, where did Jesus get the idea that there was something behind the command? Well, he saw it in Moses. Moses saw something behind what God said. And that's what he read. That's what he told the second generation. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There's so much in this. Oh my gosh, it's some nice, it gives you some leg room. Theologically, to move around in. It's not confining in any way. It's beautiful. There's beauty here because there's a knowing of God on a relational level that goes beyond just the simple words. And I'll say it again, as I've said many times, God reveals himself through the genders, different attributes of himself. Amen? And this is something that women pick up on quicker than men. Women, they do. They really do. A woman wants to be known. She wants him to know what I want you to know me well enough to know what I meant. I don't want to have to sit there and explain everything to you. I want you to understand that when I say I'd like you to do this, what I mean is the heart behind that statement. I want you to know me. The reason why so often women get angry because they say my husband doesn't listen to them, is it really because, no, he might not. But even in the cases where the guy does, they feel like they don't sometimes. And the reason why is because all he did was literally word for word what she said, not what she meant by what she said. And what frustrates her is that he doesn't know me well enough to know what I meant by that. Where did they get that by? They got that from God. God says certain things, but he wants you to be invested enough in the relationship to do a deep dive into the person who spoke those words so that you might understand the principle behind it, the heart behind it. This is why Jesus spoke in parables, so that the casual listener will never get the truth. It's going to take a commitment to relationship to really know what he meant. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Guys don't necessarily get that at first blush. We literally need a helper for that, and therefore God gave us women. One of the many reasons he gave women, we also play a part that helps women in their understanding of God. It goes both ways, but that's a valuable lesson. Because God says certain things, and like I said, what he said in Exodus was not this specifically. I mean, some of it was, but not that specific command. That's what Moses got out of it after spending face-to-face time with God throughout the time in the wilderness. He would withdraw and get in there and spend time face-to-face speaking. You know, you remember many years later when Miriam and Aaron began to lead a revolt against Moses, saying, you know, well, God doesn't just speak through you. He's spoken through us too. Who died and made you God over us? And God told Moses to tell them, you know what? I want you guys to come out here away from everybody. Because I'm not sure if I'm not going to kill you yet or not. Come on out here away from everybody. And we're going to talk. And I'm going to come down and I'm going to speak to you. And when God came down and he spoke, he says, if there's a prophet in Israel, I reveal myself to him in a dream, in a word, in a vision. But not so with my servant Moses. I have spoken to him face to face, as a man would speak with his friend. How is it that you were not terrified to speak a word against this man? This guy had an encounter with God. Not just a one-time encounter on the mountain. That one time on the mountain, the two times on the mountain, birthed a life of pursuing God day to day. Amen. The wording that God was using there was saying, he didn't say, how did it not strike terror in your heart to come against a man that I spoke to face to face, but a man I speak with face to face? It was an ongoing thing. Amen. So that relationship that developed over those 40 years gave Moses a knowledge and understanding of who God was that I would easily say was of greater depth than almost anybody until we got to the time of Jesus. Jesus himself had talked about how Moses spoke about him. Now, to what degree, I don't know. I don't know if he ever even used the word, the name Jesus, though he might have. But he said, he spoke about me. Well, how would he have even known about Jesus in his times of talking with the Father? His times of intimacy. So do you think he was on had good authority to put the words of God in different words? To transfer the meaning of the words, not just the literal words themselves? Absolutely. Was he adding to or taking away from the scriptures by doing that? No. He was communicating the heart of the scripture. This is why in the Gospels you're going to find different wording for the exact same event. Jesus taught this. And one guy remembers these words, another guy remembers these words, but at the end, it's still the same basic parable. The same point is undeniably being made. There is no object contradiction. There's just different words that are being used. And so therefore, that tells me the words are of less value than the message. This is a heart connection. This is not a theological discussion. Amen. This isn't a college degree. It's a relationship. Amen. And when we turn it into something else, we miss the entire point, which was life. Relationship. Now, would this word keep you from getting off willy-nilly in the things that God would never say or do? Absolutely it will. It needs to be primary in our minds. Amen. It wasn't that Moses did not agree with the word of God. It's he understood the heart behind the words. Amen. Is somebody following me? Yes. So when we spend time with this next week, we're going to graduate this into the understanding, bring it back full circle into how that translates into having relational trust with our helper. Amen. How does this play out in real life faith? Amen. So, but the connection was immediately that came to me was love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And so I began to dive into that, spend some time with that and uncovered some things. And one of them we're going to deal with next week. Where did Moses get this statement in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5? So at this point, does anybody have any questions or statements?
I do, but it,
go ahead.
It's directly what you said about women getting upset at their man.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if the women really knew their man, they would know how to communicate what they were trying to say in the first place.
To some degree. That's true. That's so true. So that go both ways.
Right. Yeah. But that mm-hmm. also with God. That goes hand in hand with God too.
That's so. Right. But and God does what he does on purpose to generate or to bait us to seek. Mm-hmm. Right? He'll give you a nugget. He'll give you a crumb. And he says, no, there's more. Come follow me. Right? He's not going to, I mean, the Bible, I mean, you can see it several times through Jesus' ministry specifically. Remember, in particular, after the heart soil one, which we seem to always go back to, after that, at the end of that day, the disciples like, you know, we have no idea what you're talking about today. Could you please explain it to us? And he said, blessed are you because you are on the inside and it's been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing, they may not immediately get it. Upon hearing it, they will not immediately understand, right? What I'm giving to them is enough that if they're hungry, they'll pursue. And in the pursuit, it'll be revealed. Because you can't seek but find. Are you hearing me? You can't seek but find. You can't knock but the door's going to be open to you. You can't ask but you're going to get a reply. But God requires a seeking. Amen. And so he gives them just enough to cause a question. What were you talking about? Eat your blood, eat your flesh, drink your blood. Well, what do you mean about this whole planting seeds and it growing up and weeds and not much depth of... I understand agriculturally what you're saying, but what does this got to do with a Bible lesson? Well, if you're hungry, you'll spend some time with this. And if you're seeking, what would everybody in that crowd, every one of them, if they had sought, what would have happened? They would have found. God would have revealed it to them. But it's not going to just be laying on the ground in open revelation. It's going to come in an invitation, wrapped up in an invitation to come and know him better. The disciples afterwards, they'd already taken that invitation when they declared him to be the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. At that point, the door was open. They were now on the inside. So that on the outside, all things come in parables, but to you guys, it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And so he explained to them in plain language what he meant by the parable. Are you hearing? But God does do this. He will deliberately say something without giving you the heart of the meaning behind it. And the intent is to either you're going to be the kind of person like David who do a deep dive into the person of God and walk away with his heart, or you're going to turn it into legalism and just do what he says, and it's going to frustrate you until eventually you fall down at the feet of the foot of the cross, exhausted from your own effort. But either one's going to wind up, if you stay in it long enough, will lead you to Christ. Amen? But God intends us to, God is not looking for a superficial relationship. He wants a relationship where we're invested in him. That's the reason why I said earlier, it's not monodirectional. This isn't just all God at us. If it is, it's not relationship. It requires a response out of me. Amen? God doesn't need to hear my prayer to know, to be informed of what my needs are. He knows. Jesus said it. He said, your Father in heaven knows what you have need of. But nevertheless, are we not instructed, commanded even, to come? Make your needs known to your Father. Yeah, we are. Why? Because God wants it to be bidirectional. Are you following? There's a relationship there. And it's therefore... But it doesn't just happen. You have to make investments into it. So, all right. Any other thoughts before we close out?